Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And, you know, I hadn't really planned on doing this. I did think about it. But, hey, let's have a children's sermon. So, boys and girls, come on down to the front. I've got a really important question for you. Hope this goes okay. All right, make sure that you can see me. All right, good job, everybody. So, how is everybody this morning? Are you doing okay? Everybody feeling all right? Okay. Kind of not so much, huh? Oh, yeah. Oh, but that's right. Your grandparents are leaving tomorrow, right? Yeah. Well, God knows those things, and He can encourage you. Yeah. Yeah. All right, here we go. I have a really important question for you. You have to think about this, and then try to give me your very best answer. What are some things that you can do with some good old spit? Yeah. What can you do with some good old spit? You can spit it, right? Well, think about it. What, when you lick an envelope, when you lick an envelope, what are you doing? You're putting a little tiny bit of spit on there, aren't you? So that it moistens the adhesive, and then it closes and stays.
Yeah.
That's really true, isn't it?
Then
you have to rip it open later because now it's been stuck. You can't just open it. Anything else?
You can't just open it.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So let's let somebody. But I'm back to the other question. What are some? So has that helped you? What are some other things that you can do with some good old spit? Huh?
Spit on a car.
That's right. You could clean something a little bit. Right? Yeah. You could. All right. So now have your parents ever given you a spit bath?
No.
Have they ever done this? Have they ever gone, there's like something on your face and you go, They get their thumb a little bit wet and they clean you. Have your parents? Oh, they have, haven't they? Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah. And what do? You go, oh, stop, right? So the lesson in that is if you'll stay clean, then your parents won't have to do that, right? Yeah. Go look in the mirror now and then, right? Okay. All right. So is there anything else that you guys can think of? Okay, yes? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, clean something. Marshall? How about this? Have you? Yeah. Okay. Let's get back onto something else. Have you guys ever seen like in a TV show or in a movie where two men they'll spit on their hand, and then they'll shake hands? Isn't that gross?
Yeah.
Have you seen that? Have you seen that in a movie? They do that sometimes. Like cowboys will do that. And they're showing that they're not afraid to make a deal with each other. And it's like in the spit, I guess. I don't know exactly. So, all right. Well, can anybody think of a time when spit was used in the Bible? Hmm? You should have come up here, Michael. Huh? Oh, your dad wouldn't let you. Okay. So, Michael, tell me. When was the time that spit was used in the Bible? Okay, that's true. The guards spit on Jesus as part of humiliating him when he suffered for us. But there's another time that I'm thinking of. Can you think of that one? Is there a time in the Bible when Jesus used spit? Oh, let's let Derek give it a try.
When he spit it on the ground.
Some mud and put that mud on a man's eyes. That's exactly right. And there's one other time. Does anybody know what that was? In our story for today, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus did not make mud, but he did use spit and just spit on the blind man's eyes. And so, all right, we've gotten all of our giggles out for now. All right, and now you guys can listen to this Bible story from Mark chapter 8. You guys go back to your seats. Thank you very much. Well, we all survived, I suppose. Thank you, boys and girls. for helping us with that little lesson. So in Mark chapter 8, let's begin reading in verse number 22. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they, meaning Jesus and his disciples, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So, in the scriptures, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, this is the only healing miracle that is accomplished in stages. So, we should ask ourselves the question, why is it that we have this almighty good shepherd, the good physician, the great physician? Why do we have him healing someone in two stages? He didn't need the spit. He didn't need the touch. He could think a command, and this man could have been instantly healed. So I think that because Jesus is who he is, we can assume that there is a reason for this two-stage healing. Jesus had just come to a particular place in his ministry, and he is using this as a parable, as an enacted parable for setting up the next phase of his ministry. So I want to set the background of a little bit of what's happening here. If you were to glance back at the beginning of chapter 8, you would notice that Jesus serves or provides bread for 4,000 people. 4,000 people he provides for them. And because of that, the attention is sort of drawn to him once again. He's kind of phasing out his public side of ministry, and he is about to spend a few chapters, chapter 8, 9, and 10, he's about to spend in private instruction for his disciples. But this one last dramatic public miracle here draws the attention of the Pharisees to him, and Jesus is kind of coming to the end of his patience with these Pharisees. Look at verse number 12. They are testing him, they are asking for a sign, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. He sighed deeply in his spirit. And I think that's a fairly tame way of saying that he had come to the end of his patience with them. That sighed deeply could almost be said to be, he was sick and tired of them pushing him for something that was not in his Father's agenda. And so verse number 13, he left them and he got into a boat again and he went to the other side. And so he has come to the end of his patience with these Pharisees. He is sort of privately now focusing on his disciples who are going to go through these next few chapters with him. And he also challenges them. So they get into the boat, and they forgot to bring any bread. They had lots of leftover bread from the several basketfuls, seven basketfuls of the leftovers from this miracle, but they didn't really bring any. They only had one loaf with them. And so Jesus kind of takes this idea of the bread that he's been sharing bread with these thousands of people. He takes that and he warns his disciples and he says to beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And so he's kind of warning them. And you know, if you've done any baking at all, you know that leaven is whatever agent allows the bread to cohere as well as to rise. And so for us, typically that would be yeast. But perhaps some other things were also used at different times in history. But if we were to think about yeast specifically, yeast is a living organism, isn't it? If you get it the right temperature and you get it warm and wet, basically it starts to grow and it spreads throughout the entire loaf of bread or the entire batch of bread. And Jesus is saying there are some small issues that sort of if you allow them into your life, that they will spread, they will sprout into your life, and they will come to dominate your whole existence. And I think as the disciples didn't get it, okay? The disciples did not understand this, but Jesus still is warning them about something. And I wonder if perhaps we could surmise for a moment, what is the leaven of the Pharisees? What are these smaller compromises that could come to dominate our entire life? And that somehow it's connected to the Pharisees, to Pharisaism. And I would say that the quote-unquote leaven of the Pharisees is the little legalist inside of all of us. The little legalist inside of all of us. And so all of us have this temptation to sort of justify our existence based on performance. We've talked about this any number of times in the past few weeks as we wrapped up our series on the book of Hebrews. But perhaps we could just use one illustration. I heard a pastor either writing or talking about this, I can't remember, who pastored out in Seattle, so a relatively liberal part of the country. And he said, you know, in our part of the country, everybody believes in justification by recycling and bicycles. And what he meant by that was, is if you are a good citizen of the earth, and you recycle your cans, your paper, and your plastic, and if you don't use fossil fuels to get to work, then you are a good person. But there's some holes left in that theology, right? You could do all of those things and be an axe murderer, right? I mean, and of course, that ignores the reality that the Scriptures teach us that we have all sinned, and we have fallen short of the glory of God. But in our modern culture, just kind of being aware of environmentalism is kind of enough to kind of make people feel good about themselves. That's the little Pharisee inside of all of us. We try to justify our existence by something good that we do. But then, of course, the opposite of that would be Herod, the leaven of Herod. And Herod was a man who did whatever it took, made whatever compromise was necessary to gain power to himself. He was the axe murderer, actually, quite literally. He had some of his own children killed to protect his own rule and reign. Okay, and so Jesus is saying that within us, not only is this little legalist who wants to appear good on the outside, there is within us the darkness of our own sin. And it will dominate all of our existence if we do not come to Him for the healing and for the help and the grace and the wholeness that only Jesus can provide. And so He is challenging the disciples, and they don't get it. They don't understand this little illustration that He is using. And, by the way, they don't ask either. You know, this is one of those situations where there are no dumb questions, there are just dumb assumptions. And they make some assumptions and they assume that, you know what, Jesus is talking to us about the bread of the Pharisees and the bread of Herod because we forgot to bring any leftovers. And they're trying to figure this thing out instead of asking, Jesus, what do you mean? What is this all about? Which is exactly what they should have done. And Jesus begins to actually, in some sense, kind of berate them. And look at the middle of verse number 17. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And then he gives some illustrations. He broke bread for five loaves and some fish for 5,000. And then he has just fed 4,000 as well. And so there's these illustrations that he is using. And then he says to them in verse number 21, he said to them, do you not yet understand? Don't you get it? Don't you see? Or do you still have some sort of smoke and mirrors going on with your spiritual perception? So it seems like to me that on various levels, Jesus is dealing with people in this chapter who are blind. One man who is physically blind, and then crowds and crowds of people, including the Pharisees and including his own disciples, they are spiritually either blind or they have some level of dimness of sight. For 7 years, my grandmother, my mom's mom, lived with us in our home. And the reason that she lived with us is she could no longer really take care of herself because she was legally blind. Now, Grandma could see. She could see a little bit. A little bit like that whole idea of trees walking, this man that was in our story a moment ago. She could see a little bit. But she was legally blind. Now, I don't know technically what that means, but I know what it meant to me. If that woman ever got behind the wheel of a car, she was a menace to society because she could not really see. She could not see good enough to drive. She could not see to sort of take care of herself. She could see a little, and she even wore glasses. But nevertheless, she was dangerous. She was danger to herself because she'd trip over stuff. And that's kind of what we are sometimes. We might have a little bit of spiritual perception. We might have the occasional, what I call a spiritual hiccup now and then, and be sensitive to our own personal spiritual angst. But we are legally blind spiritually. So I want to lay this out, talking about our spiritual blindness, and then also talk about the healing that we need from God. There's an outline in your bulletin, and it kind of starts right here. Number one, we are all born spiritually blind. We are all born spiritually blind. So I've kind of already mentioned this. There is this particular section starting in chapter 8, verse number 22, all the way to the end of chapter 10, which, by the way, the end of chapter 10, the very next story is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So Jesus is shutting down his public ministry. He's going to have a parenthesis where he focuses primarily on training his own disciples, and then he will restart his public ministry with his triumphal entry. And at the beginning and at the end of both of these, of this little parenthesis, is the healing of a blind man. This man who is blind and who is healed in stages. And then at the end of chapter 10, you have blind Bartimaeus healed by the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in a lot of ways, those are illustrations. Jesus is healing these physically blind people because he is, during these chapters, having to take the spiritual blinders off of his disciples' hearts. Remember, he has just challenged them about not seeing and not perceiving. Do you not yet understand? In verse number 21. And that's not that much different than back in Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, they're talking about the parables in verse number 10. They ask Jesus, what is the meaning of these parables? And why do you even talk in parables? And then if you were to glance down at verse number 11, Jesus says, he said to them, to you it has been given to the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So Jesus is saying that some people aren't going to get these things because they are spiritually blind and deaf. And then he says almost the same thing to them. He said, you know, I've been hanging out with me for a long time, and I've explained the parables, and you've seen my miracles. And are you still not perceiving? Do you still see but not perceive? Do you still hear but not understand? So Jesus is really challenging them. If they would have thought about this, they would have questioned their own spiritual life, which is partly what he is trying to get them to do. It's a serious indictment on the disciples at this point. And so these miracles are an honest picture of the spiritual condition of all people. All of us are spiritually blind, but they also give us hope that Jesus may intervene in our spiritual condition and may change our spiritual blindness. So I want to ask this question. Is it true that we really are born spiritually blind? And so I'm going to have to ask you to please sort of follow along with me in a number of passages of Scripture. So if you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. You may not consider yourself to be a Pharisee necessarily, but hopefully, as I've already mentioned and perhaps explained at other times, we all have a little Pharisee running through our veins. We all have this tendency to justify our existence through our performance. And so Jesus is really laying it on thick in chapter 23, and he is describing woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, these legalistic groups, these sort of academic, elevated people who are really challenging Jesus Christ and refusing to receive any revelation from him. So look at verse number 16, Matthew chapter 23, verse number 16. Woe to you blind guides. Woe to you blind guides who say if anyone swears by the temple, and then on and on. Look down at verse number 17. You blind fools, For which is greater, the gold of the temple or that which is made the gold sacred? Look at verse number 19. You blind men. Verse number 24. You blind guides, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Verse number 26, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate and the outside, that the outside may also be clean. And so here Jesus is berating these people for their spiritual blindness. Take a look at the book of Luke, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse number 39. Jesus also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? And so, please listen to me very carefully. Both characters in the story are blind. One of them knows that he's blind. The other one doesn't know that he's blind, but they are both blind. If nothing else, one is doubly blind because the one who doesn't know that he is blind to his blindness. And that could describe some of us today. We have to be cautious. We have to be careful. If we are not aware of our spiritual blindness, the ways in which we don't see particularly well spiritually, then we are doubly blind. But Jesus puts all of us into this parable. Either we're blind and we know it, or we're not blind. I'm sorry, or we are blind and we don't know it. At some point in our lives, now perhaps we have been healed from our blindness by spiritually Jesus working in our hearts, changing us, by giving us repentance and faith in Him. Yes, maybe that has changed. It should not describe all of us that we are spiritually blind, but we were. So all people were born spiritually blind. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a passage that teaches us that all unbelievers are blind. And at some point or another, we all were or are unbelievers. So consequently, we were or we are blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the god of this world, in other words, the devil, Satan, in their case, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So at some point in our history, we have been blind, or we may yet still be. And then in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to people who at least claim to be Christians, and he challenges them that they also are blind. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so Jesus is saying to these people who are members of the church that their spiritual condition continues to be blindness. So they are those who are blind to their blindness. They are religious, but they are not redeemed. So yes, we are born spiritually blind, and we need the intervention of God to give us spiritual sight. But what is it that we need to see? What is it that we need Jesus to heal us so that we can at least see something spiritually? We need to see the holiness of God. We need to see, I've been just sort of discussing this with Caleb because he had to do a particular paper for one of his theology classes. He's been talking about the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And the wrath of God is an extension, ultimately, of His goodness. God is good. And by definition, God must, if He is good, love that which is good, and He must oppose that which is evil. That is the holy goodness of God. If God did not oppose that which is evil and wrong and inhumane, God would not be good. And so God, even in His judging holiness, is still a good God. We need to see the glory of the goodness and the holiness of God. That He, as our Creator, has every right to expect our submission to Him and our faith in Him. We don't get to call the shots here on this world. We are creatures. If you just sort of look around, right, at all the flaws in our physical existence, we are creatures, and we are called to acknowledge our Creator. And then we need to also see our own sinfulness. We need to see the ways in which even our small, what we might consider to be missteps, how they indeed are rebellions against the great and good God, who is our loving Creator, who offers to us full grace, forgiveness, and redemption. But when we rebel against Him, even in small ways, it's like spitting in His face. And then we need to see reality for what it really is. I was just really impressed with the song that we sang as our opening song this morning. And how, oh my goodness, in the rustling grass I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. We see God is sovereign over the grass that we mow, over the tumbleweeds that blow down the street, over the ditch flowers and the galaxies. We see the glory and the goodness of God as He rules over this world. And yet this world is broken. This particular song says it in verse number 3, that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And though we find ourselves in the hospital, God is the ruler yet. And though we find that our troops have to go to war, God is yet the ruler of this world. And then it goes on to conclude, this is my Father's world. The battle is not done. The spiritual battle for the hearts of men and women is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Yes, He will return, and He will reign. He who died will be satisfied. It is a broken world, and yet God is still the ruler, and it is still His creation. Now, let me take us on to point number 2. Not only are we born spiritually blind, but even after being spiritually enlightened, quote unquote, by God's Spirit, given some level of truth and reality and faith in Christ, it is possible to be pretty dim spiritually. I believe that the disciples are an illustration of this. This is the main point of the two-stage process of this healing. He could see, but he could see very dimly. He saw, apparently this man was not born blind because mentally he could distinguish between trees and men. And he said, I think these are men because they're walking around, but they look more like trees to me. And so that is very much true for some of us as well. A pretty good picture for those who have seen some level of spiritual truth and experienced faith in Christ, and yet we find ourselves sometimes spiritually dim. I think that that is the correct interpretation to put on this two-stage healing by the Lord Jesus because of what happens immediately next. So please turn back now to your text of Mark chapter 8 and look at verse number 27. Mark chapter 8. Verse number 27. So after the blind man, we see that Jesus is with His disciples, and He is going to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And of course, we know this is a very familiar passage, and they say that some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah or one of the other prophets, and then He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And in the middle of verse number 29, Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ." You are the Christ. Bingo. The blinders are off. He can see absolutely clearly. 20/20 vision. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. And as we know, He also included from the book of Matthew, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is saying something about the humanity of Christ. He is saying something about the divinity of Christ. There is a lot wrapped up. He is the Savior of Israel and the Savior of this world. That is a powerful insight. And also, as we know from Matthew's record of this, Jesus says back to him that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. This was divine revelation to Peter that Jesus is the Messiah. And then immediately, verse number 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And then immediately, Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. And so here we have an illustration of just like the man who was blind could see but only see partially and needed fuller healing from the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Peter who spiritually can see but only partially. He was willing to admit that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, but he was not willing to accept Jesus' definition of the Messiah, which was to die for our sins. He wanted a victorious Messiah. He wanted a Messiah who was more like a general than a lamb. And he was unwilling to accept that. And Peter said, no, I'm not going to go there with you. You can't do this, Jesus. It's almost humorous. It's so sad that one of the disciples would begin bossing Jesus around. But he rebuked Jesus. It's a very strong word used for rebuke. It's what Jesus sometimes did to demons when he rebuked demons and said to come out of this or that person. And so Peter is still pretty spiritually dim. He accepts the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, but unwilling to accept Jesus' definition of what that means. And this should lead us to certain conclusions. We face the same possibility in our own hearts and our own lives. We need to be cautious about overestimating our own spiritual perception. It is easy to assume that we see God and ourselves and the world more clearly than is truly the case. I think the best explanation of this is actually 1 Corinthians 13:12. Perhaps just write that down in your notes because you're familiar with this passage. Paul the Apostle is talking about his own spiritual perception, and then he says, "For now we see as in a mirror darkly." We see as in a mirror darkly. So he's talking about a mirror that's gotten old and that is less clear than it should be, and especially in ancient times when they weren't dealing with glass mirrors with foil behind them like we have. You know, the mirror was pretty shabby to begin with. And then if it's tarnished, you can barely see what anybody looks like at all. And so Paul the Apostle himself, a man who had received direct divine revelation, says that my spiritual perception is like looking through a dark glass. And so it is easy for us to overestimate our own spiritual perception. We should have some level of mistrust of our own spiritual assumptions. We need to be cautious and careful about thinking that we know too much. Another application would simply be this. If you run across someone who seems to think that they have all of the spiritual answers, and you need to be warned. That would be a warning, not an endorsement. Someone who is kind of a spiritual know-it-all, that would not be a good place to be spiritually. And then also, this illustration, both in Peter's life spiritually and in the man's life physically, the blind man's life, it should cause us to embrace what theologians call our progressive sanctification. Our progressive sanctification. You ought to have better spiritual perception 20 years down the road than you do right now. You're not going to know everything there is to know about Christian living absolutely immediately. There should be some level of immaturity to maturity, smallness to growing in the Lord. We need to embrace the reality that it's not a pill that we take to grow in the Lord spiritually. It's a long, hard, lifelong journey. And then next, number three, as Christians, our best spiritual prescription is self-denial. It is self-denial. So what happens next? If you go down to verse number 34, Jesus calls a crowd to himself, and this is kind of an anomaly, actually, because he's been dealing with the disciples privately. He even tells them that there are certain things that they are not supposed to share publicly. And then he calls a crowd to himself, and he preaches a little sermon. And this is what he says in verse number 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, he says there's three things. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow me. And so what does that mean? Deny yourself. It means to begin the process of killing our selfishness. Begin the process of making choices not based on what I want but what God wants. Based on his will and not my will. Jesus denied himself in the garden when he said to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And then he says that you have to take up your cross. You have to take up your cross. So this is very interesting. Nobody took up a cross willingly in the Roman Empire. You were forced to take up a cross and you carried it to your place of execution. They would take the prisoner and they would force him to carry the cross beam of the cross, and they would carry it to the place of execution as a way of shaming that person. And Jesus is saying, you need to pick up a cross beam and never put it back down. He's saying that you need to carry around the form of your own execution for the rest of your life. What does he mean by that? He means that you need to be willing today to die for Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, you need to be willing to say, yep, that's me. I belong to Jesus. Now pull the trigger. We need to be willing today and tomorrow and this week and next week and next month and this year and next year and for the rest of our lives, we need to be on this particular day, I'm ready. I'll give my life, Christ. So the way that happens is to be willing to die for Jesus, you have to be willing to deny yourself. You have to be willing to live for him instead of living for yourself. And then you have to follow him. You have to live for him and obey him. You have to do what he has called you to do. And so here is the point that I've been driving at for this whole sermon. It is only when we begin to deny ourselves and live unselfishly and sacrificially for God. It is only when we begin to set aside our own personal agenda. It is only when we begin to surrender to Christ that we actually begin to see truly and genuinely, spiritually, the way that we should. The remedy for Peter is to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. And that is the remedy for us and our spiritual dimness as well. And now, look at chapter 9, verse number 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see. There are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see. Now, we often have to kind of interpret the next thing that he says. They see the kingdom of God after it has come with power, and then you know that the transfiguration comes after that, and you have to decide, is the kingdom of God talking about the future kingdom of God or the present kingdom of God or the transfiguration? But what I want to say is that when we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus, then we are given the privilege of actually seeing something spiritual, the kingdom of God. In its power. It is when we remove the blinders of our own selfishness that we are able to begin to see. We can see ourselves as God sees us. We can see God for who he truly is. We can see the horror of the brokenness of this world. And at the same time, we can see that this world still belongs to God and he is still working in it for his glory, and he is bringing healing and wholeness to individuals all over this globe. So based on chapter 9, verse number 1, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Let me just point you to point number 4. Truly seeing is a great spiritual privilege. Truly seeing is a great spiritual privilege. We have to ask ourselves, ultimately, yes, what does Jesus mean when he says that these people will see? They will see the kingdom of God in its power. And of course, we know the very next thing that happens is the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John see Christ in his glory. And so they catch this momentary glimpse of the glory of God and the power of God's kingdom. But I also would add to that the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the very birth of the church, and even beyond that, the growth, the exploding growth of the church all over the globe. They saw the beginnings of this growth of the kingdom of God. Did they see Christ return? Did they see him set up his physical throne here upon the earth? No, and neither have we. Neither have we. But nevertheless, these were the transfiguration, the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, these were glimpses of the glory of God, the power of the kingdom of God. And here's the point. The more willing we are to live in self-denial and surrender to God, to his agenda, to his will, the more we will see glimpses of the power of God. If we will live in self-sacrifice, if we will live in surrender to Him, then we will, it is from that that we will sense the nearness of God. It is in that that we will delight in fellowshipping with Him. It is in that surrender that we will experience the greatest heights of worship and understanding of the Scripture. It comes from dying to ourselves and surrendering to Jesus. Now, last week, I heard really a moving story about Christians and the church in Nigeria. In Nigeria, there is a majority of Christians, but it seems that the Muslims primarily are in the governmental powers. And so the Christians, though they are in a majority, experience a certain amount of Muslim, and quite a lot actually, of Muslim persecution. But at the same time, the church continues to grow. At one point in this particular story that I heard from pastor friends of mine, there was a group of Christians gathered for prayer. And off in the distance, they saw a group of Muslims from another village coming and approaching them. And of course, they were naturally afraid. They were naturally anxious. They know people who have been personally persecuted by Muslims. And so they decided that they would remain on their knees and continue to pray, which is exactly what they did. And yet the Muslim group continued to wait. Didn't move, but didn't go away. The Christians were expecting the worst, but finally they were kind of prayed out. And so their leader rose from prayer and went over to the group of Muslims. And it turns out that this group of Muslims is led by the village imam from a neighboring village. And the imam, speaking for those who are with him and for the entire village, says that we are here to ask you Christians a favor. We've been watching you. We've been watching your village, your Christian village. And it seems that as we have observed, we watch the way that your men treat their wives. We watch how your children are happy. We see how the men are willing to work for a living and to provide for their families. Your people, your village is happy. And so they asked, would this Christian village be willing to send their storyteller, which was their word for a preacher, would they send their storyteller over to their village and teach them how to find this same peace and happiness that they had seen in the Christians? And eventually that whole Muslim village converted to Christianity. And that has been repeated again and again and again and again. At least they stopped counting at 35 villages where this missionary was sent to go and teach another village how to have the same peace and happiness that these Christians had experienced. And these Christians, their peace and happiness was not because of their possessions. It was not because they all had a good stable job. Because they were persecuted. It was because they had Christ and they had surrendered to Him. They, in fact, were willing to die for their faith. They were willing to live unselfishly and sacrificially. Because of that, God has allowed them this glimpse of the power of the kingdom of God expanding directly into Muslim hearts. And it is when we live sacrificially and unselfishly, when we take up our cross and say, yes, that's me, I belong to Jesus, do what you will, that we will have the privilege of leading people to Christ and faith in Him, and we will see glimpses of God's power in our lives as well. Would you bow with me in prayer? I do want you to just sort of focus for a moment with a bowed heart, and a bowed head, and just privately with your eyes closed. I want you to focus for a moment. This story, or this series of stories in the ministry of Jesus Christ, really has multiple calls to us. Do you need the healing touch of Jesus to give you true spiritual sight? To open up your heart to the reality of God and your own sin? Are you still yet unbelieving? I call to you today. God calls to you today. The Spirit of God calls to you. You need to surrender to Jesus. You need to believe that He died for you, and that the only way that your sins can be redeemed is through His sacrifice and your faith in that sacrifice. Like we said earlier in the sermon, bicycles and recycling is not enough. to set our souls right with Jesus. So maybe the call for you today is the call of healing, spiritual healing, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Call out to Him, young or old, call out to Him. Say, yes, I'm a sinner. Please save me, forgive me, cleanse me, make me whole. But then maybe for some of us, we need to recognize how spiritually dim we have become through our own kind of comfortable living. We ask Jesus to renew our spiritual sight. And maybe for some of us, it's kind of been a long, long time since we've seen much of the power of God in our lives. We need to kind of poke around a little bit in our hearts for the areas of selfishness that have caused us to not see the glory of God. You take a few moments to pray and respond, and then I'll close this in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for healing men like this man, women like this man, healing people of physical maladies, healing people of physical blindness. But so much more than that, we say thank you, oh Lord. Thank you for spiritual healing, for spiritual sight. And may it be that you would give some in our midst today true and genuine spiritual sight, to see you in your holiness, to see us in our sin, to see Jesus as our only hope of salvation. I also pray that, Lord, we as a church and us as individuals would live sacrificially for you, and may we see times of refreshing and renewal and evangelism and expansion of your kingdom, the power of your kingdom touching down here and there in our midst. We know that you'll come when you come, and you'll reign on the earth when you do. But may we see those touches of power from on high in our lives, we pray, and in our church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.